A Life of Jesus by Brother Isaac Collier. Book 2, Chapter 4, The Trial of Faith. With his baptism, the life of Jesus emerges in all its beauty. From now on, he will always be with us, and we shall feel the strength of his presence, though our dim eyes may not see the fullness of his perfection, or our dull hearts perceive the depth of his communion with his Father. We shall see rough men growing into saints as they walk with him. We shall hear his words of instruction and comfort. We shall become conscious of his quiet confidence and healing power, and know something of the peace of God. We shall learn the true meaning of love in ministration, in forbearance, and in supreme sacrifice. And when at length we turn the last gospel page, we shall know that he is with us still. His invitation, "Come unto me, learn of me," echoes yet in the ears of all who will hear it, growing louder with our greater need. The wisdom of his teaching is emphasized by the appalling disasters wrought by the wisdom of man, and the certainty and need of the kingdom he taught grow clearer with the passing years, as the kingdoms of men crumble into ruin. His touch has yet its ancient power, and meditating upon him and the source of his strength, we can still find a peace and joy which contrasts strangely with the tumult and discord of the world. Immediately following his baptism, Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The first period of preparation was completed at Nazareth. He had obeyed the call of his Father to begin the active phase of his great ministry. With the divine approval came the power of the Spirit. And now, in the Judean wilderness, the supreme test in the age-long struggle between good and evil had begun. There is a terrific urgency in that journey into the desert. It did not happen until Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Then he was driven. What a conflict! What final decision! We sense the atmosphere of strain in the gospel narrative. Exaltation of spirit and the consciousness of his Father's acknowledgement and approval was sobered by the assessment of the magnitude of his task. Days lengthened into weeks. So absorbed was he that physical needs were forgotten. Yet they took their toll, and when resistance was at its lowest ebb, he felt the full impact of temptation. It is difficult to visualize this scene without thinking of the earlier test of the first Adam. In the fragrant beauty of the garden of God, after a period of harmony with his Maker, with all the animal creation subject to him, Adam had failed when his obedience was challenged. Now, in the fullness of time, the second Adam climbs the rugged slopes into the wilderness, its very desolation a symbol of the other failure. The animals no longer affectionate and patient, but, in Mark's words, wild beasts. And there he engages in that struggle, which in its final victory is destined to bring harmony between God and his creation, in an age when the desert shall blossom as the rose, the cow and the bear shall feed together, and a little child shall lead them. There is no inconsistency in the fact that Jesus could be tempted with evil. The wilderness experience confirms that he was made in all points like his brethren. His victory there shows that he triumphantly withstood the assault of sin. There is no iniquity in temptation, but if temptation is parleyed with, it quickly leads to sin. The more we allow fleshly instincts to occupy our thoughts, the greater the danger of compromise, and the desire to make terms is the first sign of defeat. In the wilderness temptations, Jesus teaches that the nearer we live to God, the shorter and sharper will be the conflict with evil, just as, conversely, the lower our spiritual condition, the longer will be our fight and the greater our danger. The Apostle John brings this principle into clear focus when he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. John is not saying that it is a physical impossibility to sin, but that so responsive are our hearts to the love of God that it is a moral impossibility to sin. Jesus demonstrated this in the most exacting environment. The first temptation was more subtle than it appears. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The hunger of Jesus was the cause rather than the object of the temptation. For nearly 6 weeks he had been lost to the needs of his body. Now he became conscious of acute hunger. If the stones at his feet were loaves in his hand, how quickly could the faintness of his body be strengthened? Yet the temptation was deeper than this. It lay also in the suggestion of doubt. Down in the Jordan Valley, Jesus had heard the voice of his Father acknowledging him as his Son, and with the commendation had come the power of God. The uncertainty that increased with the lowering of bodily resistance could so easily be resolved by a harmless test, which would at once relieve the ache in his body and the doubt in his mind. Jesus recognized the temptation as a trial of faith as well as of endurance, and did not hesitate. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In direct contrast to the hungry Israelites who complained of their lack of bread, Jesus was content to leave his sustenance completely in the hands of God. His knowledge of the word showed him the way of victory, and his faith in it gave him the power to resist the evil thought. This victory was more than a momentary triumph inspired by a sudden challenge. It reflected a trust in God with which all Jesus did and said was instinct. With the authority of his own conquest, he could exhort his disciples, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things." In resisting this temptation, Jesus brushed aside the suggestion that he should fall back upon the divine gift of power to ease his suffering. He desired no exemption from the common lot of humanity. He demonstrated his faith by a committal of his bodily needs into the hands of his Father, and he showed the power of God's word in the presence of spiritual danger. The triumph of Jesus points the way to victory in the lives of all those who follow him. We do not require the extreme rigors of the wilderness to tempt us to make stones into bread. Most men live by bread alone, and do not discover until too late that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The true disciple learns that the flesh profiteth nothing, and the word of God, communicated by his Spirit and living in his Son, is spirit and life. It is a supremely important lesson that the life is more than meat and the body than raiment. The battle was being won, but the conflict was not over. With extraordinary subtlety, a new attack struck suddenly at the foundations of the previous victory. The doubt persisted. It had still to be successfully challenged. Jesus was tempted to a practical demonstration of the trust he claimed. Moreover, the word to which Jesus had appealed was used to support the second test. In effect, the temptation was, "You have acknowledged your confidence in God and in his word. Prove it by your actions. The word tells you that God will give his angels charge over you to keep you and prevent you dashing your foot against a stone. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and show your confidence in that word and in your Father, if you are the Son of God. This spectacular demonstration will also be a dramatic opening to your mission and a sure for you a national response." But Jesus answered with strength and courage. His reply, "It is written again," must always be the response to those who wrest isolated scriptures for their own ends. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." The context of the quotation showed that the children of Israel had repeatedly tempted the Lord by disobedience and distrust. Time and again they had rebelled against God by a desire to go their own way. To have wavered before this temptation would have been to abandon at the outset the life of faith which Jesus came to live. He would have sought his own way to show himself to Israel, rather than the spirit of waiting upon God. There had been a subtle omission in the quotation from the 91st Psalm. The divine promise was, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." The way Jesus trod was the way his Father appointed. Any other way would be a faithless rebellion and a temptation of God. Jesus was to appeal to the people's wonder not by a spectacular demonstration of power, but by so startling a manifestation of love that a hardened Roman officer was to cry, "Surely this was the Son of God." He would give them a sign, but it was not to be the public salvation acclaimed by thousands of delirious countrymen. It was to be a victory witnessed by lonely, weeping women in the solitude of a garden. Such was the Father's way, and in this way Jesus was kept by the angels who were even now waiting to minister to him. In this victory, too, there is infinite encouragement for the disciple of every age to wait upon the Lord in patience and trust, neither beguiled by subtle sophistries nor tempted to subject his high relationship to artificial strains. These had been insidious attempts to undermine Christ's loyalty and strength of purpose. The final trial was devoid of any veneer of righteousness. It was an undisguised challenge to forsake the way of God and accept the temporal rewards of the flesh. Surveying the plains before him, below him, with their cities and villages, the roads winding away into the distance, highways to the farthest dominions of the earth, he felt the temptation surge within him to forsake the strange path of suffering and humility, and use his power to bring all men to his feet. His sensitive mind would readily appreciate the universal benefits of such an action. The children of God would be freed from the oppressor's yoke, and all men would enjoy the blessings of peace and prosperity. Jesus was looking for a moment along the wide, straight way which leads to death. For an instant he contemplated its smoothness and its easy victories. Resolutely, he turned towards the narrow, tortuous path that rose steeply up among the thorns and rocks to the only true destiny. The years of communion in Nazareth had again proved sufficient. Of no other man could the Spirit, through the psalmist, say, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Idolatry may be disguised in rich robes, but it will not deceive those whose minds are stayed upon God. To attempt to achieve even the most laudable ends in conscious defiance of the way of God is a victory for the flesh. Jesus was not deceived. With a supreme and relentless discipline of spirit, he banished idolatry in all its forms. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Of the recorded temptations of Jesus, this last is the most prevalent and the most dangerous. We are confronted throughout our lives with the alternative of serving God or man. Although the Apostle John does not record the temptation of Jesus, it seems almost certain that it was in his mind as he closed his epistle with the moving appeal, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." With this final rebuke to fleshly desires, the temptations were over for a season. It could not be otherwise. So complete a victory could only end in the summary departure of the vanquished. And in the place of challenge and strife came the ministering angels of God, bringing with them the fruits of victory. The battle was over and peace reigned. The victor emerged from the wilderness stronger than when he entered it. His resolution had taken the strain, and now he was ready for the work his father had committed to his trust.